Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that your word is sufficient for our lives. We thank you that you have promised to bless us because of Christ. And now, Lord, we pray that you would attend the preaching of your word and grant that you might put us to death and make us alive in Christ, that you might grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe, and that you might give to us an understanding of what a blessing it is to have a day appointed by you from creation itself to rest in your presence. Christ, we pray. Amen. Theology matters, in case you were wondering. Just thought I'd inform you of that. For most of us, we have been raised in, knowingly or unknowingly, intentionally or unintentionally, in churches that have been greatly influenced by dispensational theology. And as such, we have been formally or informally catechized into a way of thinking and reading about the Bible and the Christian life. In dispensationalism, there is a commitment to saying that in the different dispensations, and you get 9 dispensationalists together, you'll find out that there are a variety of numbers. Some say there's 2 dispensations, some say 3, some say as many as 9. But in each dispensation, unless something is explicitly restated, it's now null and void. So God says something, say, in Genesis chapter 1. If he doesn't say it in the new dispensation, then it doesn't apply. I was first the word assaulted might be a bit strong, but I was first confronted with this type of thinking when I was a relatively young Bible school student. And my pastor had invited me as a Bible student to address the congregation on Wednesday nights at prayer meeting. Before we would pray, it would be an exhortation from the Word. And I was, at the time, studying 1 John for my Greek class. And I thought, well, that would be a good place to start. And so on Wednesday nights, I would open up 1 John prior to prayer. And one particular Wednesday night, I was taken aside by 3 men in the congregation. They kind of cornered me down literally a dark hall of the church. Why are you preaching from 1 John? Because it's in the Bible? And I was duly informed that there was no need for us to be preaching from the book of 1 John, because John was the apostle to the Jews, and we're Gentiles. Preach from the apostle John. Now, in all fairness, most dispensationalists are not that extreme in their views. That would be the classic Scofield understanding of the Bible in the first edition that came out. Since then, Scofield Bible's gone through at least 2 major revisions, and dispensationalism itself has gone through all sorts of manifestations. And I was trained in dispensationalism in 2 different schools. And even there wasn't a continuity of thought, but there were certain principles. Again, that these dispensations that are distinct and separate from each other. And one of the hallmarks of dispensationalism is that there's at least a dispensation of God's dealing with the Jews and a dispensation of God dealing with the church. Now, one professor who used to teach down at Dallas seminary, actually went so far as to say that because the church and Israel are so distinct from each other, that in order for them to be saved, God had to give two separate new covenants. Now that's, again, I think pretty extreme, but if I told you the man's name, you would probably know his name, and some of you have probably even carried his study Bible at one point or another. But what has all this got to do with the fourth commandment? Everything. Under dispensationalism, there are not 10 commandments for the church. There are only 9. And what do you think? The one that's been dropped, it's the Sabbath. And there's reasons for that, which I won't go into. But while dispensationalists might say that you should have no other gods, they would not say to you, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, why do I say that? I certainly don't bring that up to turn the sermon into an anti-dispensational diatribe. I do not intend that at all. Again, I was saved under that type of thinking, and many of you were as well. And many of them in dispensational circles are Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we need to honor them as such. But just because you are a Christian doesn't mean everything you think is Christian. Remember, we've talked about that before. I am a Christian. I had a thought. Therefore, it must be a Christian thought. It doesn't work that way. We're fully capable of, as Christians, thinking non-Christianly. If your parents, your children have proven that to you. There's, if you didn't need proof from your own thought life ahead of time. In the time of the Reformation, in the recovering of the gospel, all of the major reformational creeds affirmed the sanctity of the Sabbath day. The Westminster Confession and Shorter Catechism clearly do. The Savoy Confession, written primarily by John Owen, did. And following those two, with very minor changes, actually changes that strengthen their commitment to the fourth commandment, the London Baptist Confession of 1689. I'd like to read a portion of that. It's chapter 22, paragraph 7 and 8. It says, as it is of the law of nature, that in general a portion of time by God's appointment, be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world, as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. In paragraph 7, the Sabbath day is, then, kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day, from their own works, words, and thoughts, hear Isaiah, about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. And what I just read for you is almost, again, with very minor changes, verbatim in the Savoy Confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith. But you also have this comment from the Second Helvetic Confession concerning the Lord's Day. Hence we see that in the ancient churches there is not only a certain set hours in the week appointed for meeting, but also the Lord's Day itself, ever since the apostles' time, was set aside for them and for a holy rest, a practice now rightly preserved by our churches for the sake of worship and love. And their comment there in terms of from the times of the apostles and the ancient churches, I think is vital, because we remember or need to be reminded that the Reformation was not about instituting new practices, but restoring that which had become corrupt. And so as Calvin writes the liturgy for the Geneva Church, he entitles it the Liturgy According to the Scriptures and Early Church Practice. And like Calvin, we ought not to be interested in novelty. One of the things that I find interesting, many of you who are students of doctrine and the church creeds and confessions also are students and have read and enjoyed the Canons of Dort. But it's an interesting thing that happened at Dort. We tend to think the Canons of Dort being the so-called five points, and we'd be right to say that it included the five points of or five responses to the protests of the Arminians. We would be wrong to think that that's all Dort did. Over the year that they were met, they dealt with a lot of other things than those five points of controversy. They actually wrote an entire position paper on faith and practice in terms of the church. And it came to the Sabbath day, Dort actually wrote out six statements about how the church was to practice. So Dort dealt with the gospel, and it dealt also with church practice. And they said, here's what the gospel is, and this is how the gospel is to be lived. And I won't read all six of their statements, but it does say this in the fourth principle. It says, the Sabbath for the Jews, having been set aside, Christians are in duty bound to hallow the day of the Lord solemnly. Number five, this day has always been kept in the early church since the time of the apostles. Sounds very similar to the Second Helvetic Confession. This day must be consecrated. Number six is, this day must be consecrated unto the service of God, that upon it men rest from all their servile labors except those required by charity and present necessities, and likewise from all such recreations as prevent the service of God. And so as Dort was wrestling with the gospel, they also wrestled with how do gospel believers live. In our own Baptist catechism, now not the Baptist confession, the catechism that the Baptists wrote around 1694, I think it is. I could be wrong on that. Don't quote me. They actually commit six different questions and answers concerning the fourth commandment for the instruction of their children. I find that actually quite interesting because of something that I experienced a couple years ago when I went out to San Diego to take the classes on the Baptist Confession at the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies there on the Westminster Seminary campus. And the Reformed Baptist Church that I was attended on the Lord's Day did not have an evening service because they did not have their own place. And so I went to a United Reformed Church where some the professors at Westminster attend that I knew, and so I thought it would be fun to go over there. And so I drove over to that church, and you have in your mind what you think you're going to see, and what I saw was entirely different than anything I had anticipated. As I pulled around the corner and pulled into the church parking lot, I was taken back, first of all, the fact that the parking lot was packed. And as I was searching in the dark for a open parking space, which was not all that easy to find because of the number of cars, I noticed that there were entire groups of high school and college age kids walking without parents into the auditorium. I thought, that's kind of cool to see. I park my car and I go in and walk into this church service, sit down, and I notice that there's probably 700 people there. I was not expecting that. I sat right behind a family of probably 5 or 6 people, many young ones. As the service went on, it was a service pretty much like ours, only they sang a lot more. They sang lots of psalms. A rather lengthy sermon, quite interesting and edifying. But I may give you those details to say there really wasn't anything that was all there that was exciting. There wasn't in the sense of like hip or cool or relevant. Well, I believe the Bible is hip and cool and relevant, but you know what I'm trying to say. They weren't doing something to artificially draw people other than the ordinary means of grace. Upon the completion of the service, I stood out in the narthex and saw one of my professor friends from the seminary, and I grabbed him. I said, with a certain amount of astonishment and excitement, "Is it like this here every Sunday night?" He says, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Do you always have this number of people here?" He says, "Yeah, but the elders would always like there to be more. They only get about 95% of the people back." And I asked him, "What do you account for this?" He says, "A lifetime of catechizing children in the doctrines of grace and a belief in the sanctity of the Lord's Day. That's why they were there." Not all that utterly profound. Now, this church's heritage is in the context of the Dutch Reformed Church. In other words, their commitment would be to the Canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. We who've come out of maybe more mainstream evangelicalism have tended to view the Sabbath as, at best, optional. And we do not believe in the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath hour and a half. And I'd like to suggest to you that that has come from a faulty theological perspective that you and I have assimilated through poor teaching throughout our lives. You certainly would not find that through church history. The history of the church is committed to the Lord's Day, as the Second Helvetic Confession has said, as the Dort has said, and even as our Baptist confession has said. You wouldn't find it from the Reformed confessions that I just acknowledged. And many others, they would teach the sanctity of the Lord's Day. And, for example, in our Baptist catechism, Question 63, what is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God one whole day in 7 to be a Sabbath to himself. One whole day. Now, Calvin says that, in referring to the Sabbath day, he says, "You think you can keep the law?" He says, "I just challenge you to try to sanctify an entire day under the Lord and see how quickly you give up." And the fact that we are disinterested or unable to keep and sanctify an entire day does not witness to the burden of the law, because John tells us in 1 John 5, the law is not burdensome. It rather testifies to the sinfulness of our own hearts. Question 65 of the Baptist Catechism says, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from all worldly employments and recreations, as are lawful on other days. and spending the whole time in public and private exercises in God's worship, except so much as to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy. What is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbids the omission or the careless performance of duties required and the profaning of the day by idleness or by doing that which itself is sinful or by unnecessary thoughts, works, words about worldly employments or recreations. In other words, when it says the Sabbath rest, it didn't mean take a Sabbath nap. Now, I take a nap normally on Sunday afternoon. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. The point of the day is to sanctify the day. And you who are here tonight have, in fact, you came this morning, you've come tonight. Some of you may have read even some this afternoon. Maybe you rested. Maybe you took care of your kids. There's a lot of things that are totally legitimate to do. But you're not getting a day off in the sense of, well, I went to church for an hour. Now I can go do what the rest I want to do. The commandment is to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. That's the command. Now, in order to keep it holy, that may mean in the afternoon, after lunch, taking a brief nap. It may mean needing to go over and take care of, for example, our ailing parents. It may mean spending some time quietly with family. It can mean a lot of different things. It may mean a little bit different for one person or another, but the goal is, the principle is, everything we do on this day is to, in fact, be geared towards sanctifying this day under the right worship of God. The Puritans used to speak of it this way. 6 days, we are in the marketplace of the world, and on the Sabbath, we are in the marketplace for the soul. 6 days, we do the work of the marketplace, and on one, we do the marketplace for the soul. We labor. Church is work. Our confession talks about the due preparation. I know you all expect me to show up prepared. Isn't that true? Why don't I just show up and just open up the Bible and run my finger to a verse and start there? You want me to show up prepared? Shouldn't I expect you to show up prepared? And what that would look like would be as different as there are people here. But how important is the right worship of God? Well, the question needs to be asked, well, is that what the Bible actually teaches? Because it really doesn't matter what the creeds and confessions and catechisms teach if that's not what the Bible teaches, right? Because our final authority is the Word of God. Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis for a moment. I just want to do a very brief overview and then draw a couple conclusions. The book of Genesis, as I have harped on numerous occasions, was not given so that we would know exactly how long the creation days were. Just for the record, I believe in 7 literal days. But they were to set the context for which everything else that's going to happen has meaning. You and I weren't dropped onto the earth in a vacuum. There is a history. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has a history prior to his arrival. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people died before Jesus ever was born as a result of a history. God relates to man in terms of a covenant, either a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, and those covenants don't come through some religious experience. They come by God speaking and moving in history, our history, where he says, I am God, you are my creatures, and here's how we will get along. The last verse of chapter 1 says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, verse 1 of chapter 2. Let me just remind you, in many cases, and this is just another one of many, where the chapter divisions are not helpful. It's not like you read chapter 1 and say, okay, now we can close the Bible, come back tomorrow. Thus, the heavens were made is a continuing thought. God had made everything in 7 days. He beheld it. On the evening, there was evening and morning, the sixth day, he beheld it and was very good. Thus the heavens were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Then he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which God had created and made. The Sabbath day is not instituted at Mount Sinai. The concept of a Sabbath rest is part of the original creation. And isn't it wonderful that Adam gets an entire day of rest before he even begins work? You hire people. Do you give them vacation before they show up to their first day? Come on, be biblical. Give them their first day off before their first day of work. That's what God did for Adam. Of course, I jest about being biblical, but that's what God did. Adam hadn't worked. His first full day of existence was a day of rest in the presence and in fellowship with God that God had supernaturally attended to bless for Adam. As we're reminded, Jesus will say in the Gospel of Mark that the Sabbath day, that man was not made for the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath was made for man, and Jesus says he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Oh, that's right. The fourth commandment doesn't apply anymore, so Jesus' lordship over it is relatively irrelevant. Really? Tell that to Jesus. So even before sin enters the world, even before there's needs for ordinary means of redeeming grace, God has established a day in which he would commune with his people and give them rest as he has rested, so that we as his image bearers would learn to order our lives 6 days to do all of our work and one day to sanctify it unto worship and fellowship with God. That's what creation is. That's the ordinary pattern for life in this world. Anything other than that is not consistent with the created realm. Turn over to the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter. A great deal of time has passed. God has now redeemed Israel out of the house of slavery. He's entered into a new covenant with them, which, though it is grounded in grace and that he did not need to redeem them, but redeems the nation of Israel, solely because of his promise of grace given to Abraham. But as the nation is constituted as a nation, they are under a covenant that requires obedience. And verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here, God is constituting the nation of Israel, entering into a covenant with them. And that covenant, though it's new in time, even appeals to the created realm for the basis of working 6 days and resting on the seventh. And by the way, the word Sabbath does not mean Saturday. There's nothing in this command that demands Saturday as being the day of rest. We learn that from other passages, that that's the day Israel did, but it's not in the command. The command is a principle of 6 days and one. The word Sabbath means to cease, to desist. What you do in the six, you cease from that to do this. 6 days, you do all your work, and then you cease from that to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy and to worship God. Why? Because that's the way God made the world. That's what it says. This is how God made the world. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God introduces a different reason. You turn over to that passage. Now Israel has gone through the wilderness for 40 years. They're about to enter into the promised land. And God gives them the same commandments all over again. But oddly enough, he changes this one, this fourth commandment, oh so slightly. In chapter 5, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. By the way, the word command there in the Hebrew means a loose-fitting suggestion. No, it doesn't, does it? It's a command. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your ox or donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that the male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Then notice the change. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Notice that the command now is not grounded in creation, but in redemption. The whole reason they are to keep it now is the fact that God, in fact, has redeemed them. And so when we come to the New Testament, some people say, well, why do we change the day from Saturday to Sunday? Because in every one of the New Testament accounts of Jesus meeting with his church, every one of the accounts of Jesus meeting with his church in his post-resurrection visitations, none of them are on Saturday. All of them are on Sunday. You say, well, Pastor, what's the significance of that? The church has long held that it's a twofold significance. What did Jesus do for us when he rose from the dead? Two things. New created order, and a new and greater redemption. And so the day was shifted in honor of the resurrection. Because we come to celebrate every Lord's Day that we are a new creation in Jesus, and he has redeemed me not from Egypt, but from the dominion of darkness and from my sin in anticipation of going home to be with him in the eternal new heavens and new earth. How good is that? Turn over to the book of Hebrews in the fourth chapter. Hebrews chapter 4. We're reminded in Hebrews that in chapter 3, that we have this great high priest. In verse 12, but we're to take care lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But we're to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. And then he reminds us of Israel's unfaithfulness in the wilderness. And verse 18 says, and to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter the rest because of unbelief. And their disobedience was an evidence that they did not take God and his word seriously. Therefore, continuation of thought, please don't let chapter 4 be broken off from chapter 3. Let us fear while the promise remains of entering what? What does it say? His rest. What rest? The same rest that was Adam entered into way back in Genesis, that was reinstituted at Mount Sinai, that was reminded of and commanded on the shores of the Jordan River as they're preparing to go into the promised land. But not a typological rest, a greater rest that's anticipating a yet even greater rest. Look what it says. For indeed we had good news, i.e. gospel, that's the Greek word. Indeed we had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word of God they heard did not profit, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who believed entered that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 3 says, we have entered the rest that they weren't able to enter into because of their unbelief. Verse 4, and he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, i.e. Genesis chapter 2. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after a long time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For as Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, the promised rest of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 was not fulfilled in Israel going into the promised land, but it's fulfilled in the gospel promises. Verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest, verse 9, for the people of God. For one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. We are to be diligent to enter that rest, because that's there for us. Now, the reason why I had Isaiah 58 read to us is for this. God reminds us that if we stop from those 6 days activities and call the Sabbath our delight, we don't do our own thing and speak our own thing, but we enter into the God's appointed means of grace, then he will cause us to ride on the heights of the world and feed us with the heritage of Jacob. Those are good things. And it shows something of the hardness of our heart. Oh, do we have to go to church again? Do we have to go to church twice? It's like the little girl went to this pastor and said, Pastor, do we have to worship twice on Sunday? And he said, you're right. Why do we worship twice? We should worship 3 times, maybe 4 times. What a great thing it is for us to know that God, in his covenant, has sworn to gather with this people, to fellowship with them, and to extend mercy and grace to us through his appointed means of word and sacrament, in a way that fulfills his sovereign blessing of the day. Oh, Pastor, you're sounding so legalistic. Really? Don't you desire to draw near to the throne of grace that you might receive grace and mercy that God has freely to bestow upon us? Or do you not need that? Oh, I don't need any more grace. I've been graced enough in my life. Don't want to go down that path, do you? I have no need of mercy. That's not a better path, is it? And so God has come to give us this great blessing. It was part of the original creation before sin. Now, this great Sabbath day takes into account our sin. Adam didn't get grace and mercy when he stopped on the first day. You realize that? That first Sabbath had no grace and mercy in it. Grace and mercy presuppose a need of redemption. And so God has instituted the Sabbath before the sin, and he has augmented it, he has supercharged it with grace and mercy for those of us on this side of the tree to have grace and mercy, and this side of the cross, he has provided a Sabbath rest that Joshua knew nothing about except through looking forward to it. We get to come and enter into the rest that Christ has provided for us every Lord's Day. And it extends throughout the week, and that the blessings of that rest go on and on, but this special day is still a day that God is with us. Just like he was with Israel in the wilderness, did he only show up to bless them on Saturday? Wasn't God a pillar of light or a cloud all 6 days long? And then was there in a special supernatural way on the seventh? Did God not provide for them manna every day and then a double portion so that they could rest on Saturday? And is that not typological of what he's doing for us? He is with us every day, and yet this day he uniquely provides for us above and beyond. It's not that he's not with us every day. Jesus says, I'm with you and I will never leave you nor forsake you. Christ is with us wherever we go. And God's love is upon us each and every moment of every hour. And yet he supernaturally attends his presence with us. Wasn't he with Adam every day? And yet he puts apart a special day for him to be with Adam? And so it is for us. So I'd like just to draw three quick applications to this. These are taken from G.I. Williamson's booklet on the Heidelberg Catechism. Real quickly. Number one, what the Catechism is calling to, first of all, is to put a primary emphasis upon the joyful nature of the Lord's Day. If the Lord's Day is burdensome to you, then the problem is not the Lord's Day. It's your heart and your mind and understanding. As it is true of all things. God's law is never the problem. God's word, God's law, God's commandments are good, and they're spiritual, and they are not burdensome. So if we find them that way, the problem is never with the law, it is with our hearts and how we perceive it. This day should be a joyous day. One of the reasons why I'm glad we're having some food afterwards is I think that's so appropriate. For us to be eating, to come together. That's the way the early church did it. They didn't come to a service and then all go home to their own homes. They came together for a love feast, and they had a feast, and they had the word, and they had the sacraments. And this should be the highlight of our week. We come together on the sacred day to celebrate what Jesus has accomplished to save sinners such as you or I. Secondly, as G.I. Williamson writes, he says, the very reason the emphasis falls on the gathering together of the Lord's people to hear the official proclamation of the good news and to learn its profound lessons even more deeply. We come to hear God speak. We come believing that God has ordained this rather simple way of speaking to us each and every day as he works through his appointed clay pot and his appointed signs and symbols to extend to us the assurance of our salvation and the necessary grace of our life. So as we go through Monday through Saturday, brokenhearted, beaten up, discouraged, disappointed once again by the lack of fulfillment of all that the world has to promise, and we come back to reorient ourselves, remind ourselves that God himself is the author and perfecter of our faith, and he is the source of our every good and perfect gift. Not Sam's Club. And third, And I think this is one that we need to take some time somewhere along the line and discuss as a congregation. The Sabbath is a sign of the people of God all the way through history of salvation. The sign of God's people is that we stop to worship Him. In other words, if worship isn't that important to you, aren't you just like every other Christ denier in the world? What sets the church off as the church? We believe God and His Word. What has He said in His Word? 6 days to do all that you need to do, and one day to stop from all that, to come and to worship, and to receive from God all that He has to give for us, give to us in Jesus Christ. And that our lives are built around the constant receiving from God to go out and to do His will, to come back, to receive from God, to go do His will. Our life is built and organized around receiving and going, receiving and going, or gathering to receive and scattering to do. And that's what should be a hallmark of our lives. And so far from it being a burden, it's learning to live according to the ordinary laws of nature that God created. Far from it being a burden, it's a celebration of the redemption that we have. And far from it being a burden, it is a joyful expectation and a foretaste of that which is to come as we enter into the eternal rest, which comes when Christ returns for the church. And so as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, that we are to diligently attend the church of God, to learn God's word and to use the sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord and to give Christian alms. And we are to cease from doing our evil works and let the Lord work in me by His Holy Spirit and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. That is a great summary of what today is to be. And we need to take stock. Just how much of that do we really believe? Because on the one hand, not to believe it had dire consequences for Israel. And to believe it has such incredible attending blessings. I will cause you to walk on the heights of the world and feed you with the heritage of Jacob. Who would ever want to turn that away? Oh, I'd rather walk in the valley of the shadow of death than the heights of the heaven, of the mountains and enjoy God's blessings. Give me the valley. Give me the mountaintop. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have given us. We thank You that Your law is good and spiritual and for our benefit. We thank You that You have sanctified this day, not to be a burden, but to be a blessing, to organize our lives and to restore our soul, and to receive from You all that You have promised us that You will ultimately give in its fullness in the eternal rest to come. Give us ears to hear, and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.